Last of our sermon series about Christian leadership and cultivating Christian leaders. So we've done about 7 weeks as we look back at various texts throughout the Bible, from 1 Peter 5 to Titus 1 to 1 Timothy 3 and a whole host of others, as we look at what it means to practice and to live Christian leadership out. And so we're doing all that in preparation for raising up new elders. And so we've been taking nominations for the past week or so, and today is the last day in which you can nominate individuals for the eldership. So if you're interested, if you have anybody that you want to nominate, pull one of the elders or ministers aside and just let them know and tell them why and who you're nominating and why you think they would make a wonderful elder. That would just be a blessing to us, and we're going to be meeting about that during this week. The schedule for just kind of that upcoming process is there in the bulletin on the second page. So if you're interested, you're welcome to come see one of us or just look in the bulletin there. But we're finishing out today with this new this last part of our sermon and starting into a new sermon series this next week. John Maxwell is a leadership guru, and he writes this about leadership. He says it very simply: leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Leadership is influence, nothing more and nothing less. The U.S. Army Leadership Manual makes a very similar statement. They define leadership as influencing people by providing purpose, direction, and motivation while operating to accomplish the mission and improve the organization. That sounds like the Army Leadership Manual in definition, doesn't it? And Walter Wright is another Christian leadership writer. He writes a lot in this subject. And he adds to that definition of leadership and that understanding as he defines leadership as a relationship of influence in which one person seeks to influence the vision, the values, the attitudes, and the behaviors of another. Now, all of those definitions have very different purposes and points of view, but they all have one thing in common: influence. At its core, they argue, leadership is about influence. The ability or the capacity to have an effect on the character, development, or behavior of someone or something. Influence, to determine the outcome of something or some endeavor, to push through an agenda. That is often how we think of influence in our life, in our society, and our culture. We were sitting around a table in the cafeteria in college one evening talking about the future, as 20-year-olds often do, probably interspersing it with lots of humorous jokes. But what did we want to do? Where did we want to be? What did we want to become? What were our hopes and our dreams and our plans for our life at the ripe old age of 20? And then my friend Ross, as we're all kind of defining these things for ourselves, Ross looked very serious. And he looked each of us in the eye and he said, "I want to be president of the United States of America." And he wasn't kidding. And he started asking us if we would vote for him whenever he became eligible. He had a very specific agenda that he wanted to push through. Ross had things that he wanted to change about the way that the U.S. worked, and he believed he had the best plans and the best manner in which to get that done. He said he would settle in life, he guessed, for a Senate role if he had to. But anything less than the executive position of a state or the country, he hoped, would feel ultimately like a failure. You see, he wanted to be in the room where it happens, where decisions get made, where agendas get pushed through, where things actually take place. And he was doing everything he could to accomplish those goals at the ripe old age of 20. You see, he was a political science major with a communications background, and he eventually went on to a very prestigious law school. He had joined the official college group for the political party to which he was affiliated on campus. He walked around making sure that everybody who could was registered to vote. He politically debated with people on campus. He volunteered in local races and campaigns. He started schmoozing with the right people and shaking the right hands. He took on the whole platform of the party in which he joined, even fighting for things that he didn't necessarily believe in originally. Ross sought recognition, and he wanted influence. He made the right contacts, and he began to be able to drop the right names when it mattered so he could get things done. He leveraged his influence in order to get greater and greater positions of power, and he began working towards obtaining positions in government, all with his desire to achieve his goal, to be in a high position of governmental leadership so that maybe, just maybe, one day he could become the president of the United States of America. And the last I heard, it was working. He's a state congressman in a very large state with dreams and aspirations of more. Now, that's the only political message you're going to get from the pulpit. If and when Ross ever runs for president, I will tell you to vote for him. However, that is not his real name. And so if he ever does run for president, I promise to tell you his real name. He's got a few years to go, I think. But that's the way that the political game is played, isn't it? That you move up the ladder and you progress into positions of greater and greater power. You use your influence to get more influence so that you can use that influence to get more influence. Power is gained incrementally. That's how things work in the political realm. But interestingly, that isn't at all the way that things seem to work in the kingdom of God. There isn't a ladder to climb. There aren't games to play. Positions in the kingdom aren't based on how much clout you can bring to bear. No, things seem to be pretty upside down from the way that other kingdoms and governments work. You see, James and John had walked with Jesus for about 3 years. They had grown up as fishermen from a seemingly middle class, maybe even a well-to-do family. They seemed to own their own boats and have people working under them. They were known as the sons of thunder, hopefully lovingly, but possibly for their quick tempers, or maybe for their possibly for their ability to draw attention to themselves. Hopefully it was just a nickname, but honestly, who knows? But for 3 years, they've hitched themselves to a rising star. They've stood by his side as Jesus moved through Galilee. They've watched him turn water into wine and provide food for thousands from a young boy's lunch. They've heard him call for repentance and for people to return to the Lord. They've seen him heal the sick, make the lame walk, bring sight to the blind. They've watched Jesus drive out demons, overcoming the very forces of evil. They even saw him bring two different men back from the dead. Some people call him a prophet. Others say he's the Messiah. Some are even hailing him as king. And here they are, as luck would have it, walking side by side with Jesus. In fact, they're even more special than some of the others, they think, because they're in Jesus' inner council, that three that seem to go along with him even more than the others. And so they have one simple request. After 3 years, they have just one thing they want, and they send their mother in their stead so that hopefully it can happen. And the mother comes to Jesus and says, "Do me a favor, Lord. All I ask, all I want, is that one of these two sons of mine will be able to sit at your right hand and the other one at your left whenever you're in power in your kingdom." We want them to have positions of power and authority. We feel like they've earned it. We're entitled to those positions. They've been with you for 3 years. Look at everything they've gone through. And I have no idea what Jesus is thinking or feeling or what emotions are expressed on his face as he says this. But he says, "Those spots really aren't mine to give. All I can give you is the cup that I myself am promised to have to take, a cup of suffering," he doesn't say. But he says, "Are you willing to drink that cup?" And they say, "Of course." But the rest, he says, is up to the Father. And I love this next verse because it really kind of tells us about the heart and character of the people walking with Jesus. Because we're told, when the 10 hear about this, they become indignant. They're angry. They're frustrated. Probably not because the brothers requested it, probably because the brothers beat them out on requesting it for themselves. That's probably why these men are a little upset. So Jesus calls them all together to talk about the kingdom. "Do you want positions of power in the kingdom?" he says. Well, here's what that means. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In my kingdom, Jesus says, things work differently. Among the nations, their kings use their positions of power and authority to lord it over other people. It's about the accumulation of things, the accumulation of wealth, of power, of celebrity, of prestige. It's about grabbing as much as you can, grasping a hold of it tightly, and then trying to get even more. But in my kingdom, Jesus says, things work differently. If you want to be the greatest, then become a servant. If you want the highest and first place, then take the least of all. If you want to be on the highest rung and have the most influence and be the most prestigious leader, then be a slave of everyone. And Jesus chooses some words that are pretty forceful. Words like servant and slave. They're words that carry some force. They're even slightly foreboding. Because slaves have masters. They have to report to someone. They aren't free to do what they want to do. They are owned by somebody else. You see, slaves are obedient to whatever it is that they're told to do, even whenever they might think it is beneath them. And slaves serve, even to the point of death. Even when that service isn't necessarily something that they want to do, because that's what their life is all about. And then Jesus, after calling them to be slaves and servants, drives us home with his own example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus looks out at these 12 and he says, "You call me your rabbi and your Lord, the one that you have even called the Messiah, but I don't use those titles and those positions to my own advantage. I don't grasp a hold of them tightly and then try to grab onto more, seeking to see what I can get a hold of. Instead, I empty myself of pride and position in the pursuit of power, and I come to serve the world. In my kingship," he says, "lordship and spiritual leadership are about servanthood. And your attitude should be the same as that of the Son of Man." And Jesus demonstrates that through his own life and ministry. Jesus touches lepers. He eats with outcasts. He hangs out with the least of these. And yes, Jesus also finds himself in the midst of Pharisees and ministering to centurions and healing the family of government officials. Jesus was willing to serve anyone and everyone who needed to be served, regardless of their social status or their rung on the ladder, because that's who he is and what he came to be and to do. There's this amazing story that takes place on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a story that's found only in John chapter 13. And we're told that Jesus does the things he does in John 13 because he wants to show the full extent of his love to his disciples. And the text tells us this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, who has all power and authority, stops to serve. He had every right to a king's robe. Instead, he wears a towel. He could have asserted his authority to grab a crown, and instead he grabs a wash basin, and he begins to wash the dusty, road-weary feet of his disciples. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's a completely different view than the leadership that we often get taught and that we see modeled for us. So how is it that leaders, get to this point? How is it that they grow and develop and begin to cultivate a life of service? Because everything in our world and in our culture calls for leaders to seek renown and to laud one's own importance. It tells leaders that you have to try to accumulate more power and influence because it's really the only way to get ahead and to get your agenda pushed through. So how instead do we begin to move people towards service? Because I honestly think that's the most difficult thing that a leader can do. Of all the different qualities and characteristics that we've described over the past 7 weeks, I think this one might be the absolute most difficult. Because we're called to empty ourselves of all pride and desire. All the things that we really want and think that we deserve to have. And instead to seek the good of others for the sake of God. But we have the perfect example in that in Christ. And what we read as we started service this morning, we heard that Jesus emptied himself and took on the very nature of a servant, the very form and image, not because he just kind of deigned to do so, but because it's precisely what it means for Jesus to be in the form of God. That God himself wants to serve humanity, and Jesus takes on the very nature of a servant. And not only that, but he then becomes obedient even to the point of death on a cross for the sake of the world. Jesus reminds us that he has all power and authority, that everything is put under his feet, and so he picks up a towel. And we're told to have the same mindset as that of Christ. We have a perfect example in Jesus. We can pattern our lives and our behaviors on him. Leaders should seek to imitate the way of Christ and the way that they live and love and the way that they speak and serve. Leaders should follow Christ in his pattern of thinking, feeling, being, and acting with the people around them. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the most important and influential theologians in the 4th century. And in a letter he wrote to the church in Nicomedia, he outlined the qualities and characteristics that he desired to see in spiritual leaders and bishops for that church. He said, I want men who practice humility, like many of those who have been called by the Lord, men like Peter and Andrew and John, who were fishermen, and Amos, who was a herder, and Paul, who was a tent maker, and Matthew, who was a tax collector, and on he lists out these men. He said, what really makes a good leader is humility and grace and the ability to help disciple and grow faith. And that they are becoming and growing to look more like Jesus in their own lives. And here's what he writes. For this reason, it is that Scripture says every disciple should be perfect as his master is perfect. So what then, brethren? Is it possible to be lowly and subdued in character, moderate and superior to the love of money, wise in things divine, and trained to virtue and considerateness in the ways and works without seeing those qualities in one's own master? No, I do not know how a man can become spiritual if he has been a disciple only in a worldly school. For how can they who are striving to resemble their master fail to be like him? If we're seeking to be like Jesus, if we're trying to be like Jesus, if we're let Jesus at work in our hearts and our lives, he says, then we're naturally going to become more like Jesus is. But then he goes on with this beautiful metaphor. Of what benefit to the thirsty is a magnificent aqueduct if there's no water in it? However symmetrical the placement of columns with all their variegated form, bearing the pediment aloft. And he goes on to talk about these magnificent aqueducts stretched all over the Roman Empire. And he says those who practice leadership, like the schools of thought in the world, are like these aqueducts. They're mighty and powerful. They soar majestically above, and every stone is perfectly formed. Every arch is made to physic perfection. Every column bears its weight precisely. Everything looks good on the outside. He says, but then look at the channel. Because an aqueduct is worthless if it's dry and parched within. Because its whole job is to provide water to the people. And this is what leaders are like if they lead with all power and authority. but don't look like Christ. Instead, he then goes on to say, which would the thirsty people prefer to supply his need, to see bare stones beautifully laid out, or to find a spring, even if it flowed from a wooden pipe, provided only that spring pours forth is clear and drinkable? Said, I'd rather have a humble wooden pipe any day than a soaring aqueduct. A pipe full of clean, life-flowing, and life-giving water is far preferable to these soaring aqueducts that are as dry as death. We'd rather have someone of substance connected to a source of living water who might not always look like the leaders we've imagined. What we need, according to Gregory, are leaders who are wooden pipes, who are just simply bringing along the grace of God and the gifts of the Spirit that are at bless and at work in their lives to the blessing and work and lives of other people. Wash basins and wooden pipes. They're humble objects and everyday things used in the service of other people. And that's what leaders are called to be. They're called to be like their master, imitating Christ in the actions of their lives. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came and emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant in order to extend the grace of God and show his love to the whole world. And Christian leaders are called to serve just as Jesus serves, to be willing to take that lesser role and act as servants to others. And yes, that's incredibly difficult. It's a calling to humility and service, but it's part of Christian life and leadership, not just for leaders, but for each one of us. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren states, thousands of books have been written on leadership, but few on servanthood. Everyone wants to lead. No one wants to be a servant. We would rather be generals than privates. Even Christians want to be servant leaders and not just plain servants. But to be like Jesus is to be like a servant. That is what he called himself. And it is possible to serve in the church for a lifetime without ever actually being a servant. Because to be a servant, you have to have a servant's heart. For even the Son of Man, the King of the universe, the Prince of Peace, the one who had every right to revel in his role, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a message of hope. As Jesus stands in front of a crowd of people, in front of his disciples who are kind of bickering about who gets to be in power, he says, let's put all those games aside. Here's what matters. Love God, love other people, and let your love of God be what causes you to serve other people. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he finishes that up then with this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That really, he says, the only reason that we have hope is because Jesus himself redeems us and makes us his own. The only way that we can serve as Jesus serves is if we give our lives to him. And we say, I'm tired of trying to be in power and it's not working in my own life. I'm tired of thinking I'm in control but losing control to all of these other things. And what I need more than anything else is for you to be my God and my Lord. And he says, that's the gift that I'm offering to anyone who's willing to take it. He came to serve, to show us the love and grace of God that's available to anyone that wants it. We're going to have a time of invitation. If there's a way that we can bless you this morning, if you want to know more about this Christ that we serve, if you want to hear more about the hope that we have because of the grace that he's provided, if you want to give your life to him in baptism, if you just have some things that are weighing you down and some burdens that are keeping you back, if there's any way that we can pray for you or bless you this morning, we want to be able to do that. We can do that publicly during this time as we sing, or privately if you want to catch one of us afterwards. But remember to let God be the one who has ransomed your life, and let him be your Lord and Savior this week. Let's sing.